Good morning. Today's reading comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this time, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "Get up, take your mat and go home." Then the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to man. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth onto an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved."
Good morning. It's wonderful to be with you this morning and to look at God's word together. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we look at his word. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this passage we look at this morning. Please, Father, work in us that we would come to know you more, that we would know our Lord Jesus more, that we would know your heart, your desire, and what you have done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of my earliest school memories, I think, is I don't remember much of what I was taught in primary school, but one lesson that I particularly kind of remember, maybe because it was new to me, I guess, I don't know, that a teacher taught in probably about year five, maybe it was earlier. It was about the basic necessities of life. Our basic needs, right? What we need to survive: air, water, food, shelter, and our smartphone, right? Actually, no, the smartphones weren't in existence when my teacher taught me that, so maybe that one's not in there. But a quick Google search just this week showed me that actually those four are still the main things, the primary necessities for life. All these decades later after I learnt it, people might add a few other things in there as well now, but they're the key ones, I think, for our bodies to stay alive. Well, let's say you've got them already, right? You've already got them in the bag. I assume if you don't, you may not be listening to me anymore. But let's say you've got them. If it's a given that you've got those survival necessities, what then is your greatest need? Some might think, well, after that, things like relationships, it's an important need. Others might think health, that's an important thing. But both are really important. Maybe you can think of other things as well. Well, I think right up front in this passage, we are shown that Jesus is able to deal with our greatest need. Jesus, in this passage, we are shown he's left the region of the Gadarenes, which we looked at last week, where he's cast out demons out of two men, and he arrives in his hometown, his own town, Capernaum. Okay, it's a fishing village up in the northwest of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus has made this his home base for his mission around that whole region of Galilee. And Matthew then gives us an account of the healing of a paralytic, but he excludes some of the well-known details of Mark and Luke. You know, about the crowded house and the men take him up on the roof and lower him down through the roof. Matthew excludes all that. He wants to just keep us focused, our focus sharpened on the central issue here. See, a man is brought to Jesus clearly for the purpose of being healed. But Jesus says, take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven. You know, Jesus has healed many people to this point. He's already become well known as a healer. That's why the men are bringing this paralytic to him. But here Jesus chooses to show that he's come to deal with a greater need that we have. Not just our physical well-being, while that's important, but our spiritual well-being. The teachers of the law are shocked because Jesus is claiming to do something that only God can do. This fellow is blaspheming, they say to themselves. You know, there's been no sacrifice offered at the temple for his sins. The priests haven't declared that atonement's been rightly made for his sins. How can this man just declare that his sins are forgiven? Well, this is the opportunity Jesus is seeking. Verse 4. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Now, notice here, Jesus doesn't say, which is easier to do, to perform, but which is easier to say. You know, it's easier to say, your sins are forgiven. Why? Because you can't readily falsify whether that actually happened or not. You can't find empirical evidence as to whether it happens. How do you prove it? Either way. But if you intend to heal a man by saying, get up, and he just remains lying helpless on the floor, your claim is immediately disproved. You look like a fool. And so do you see his logic? By proving he can accomplish the one that's actually easy to say, sorry, not easy, accomplish the one that's harder to say, that demands proof, he proves his authority to accomplish the one that's easier to say as well. Verse 6, but I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And this is where he continues that statement, but he turns and he says to the paralyzed man, get up, take your mat, and go home. And then the man got up and went home. The point of this story in the life of Jesus is to show us, show not only them, but us as well, that he has authority to forgive sins. Why does he have that authority? Well, it's connected to his identity. This is this is only the second time in Matthew's gospel that Jesus uses the title Son of Man. But it's his favorite saying for referring to himself in the Gospels. It appears on his lips 80 times through the four Gospels. The Son of Man, that phrase, it's not new though with Jesus. It occurs 107 times in the Old Testament. And in every occurrence, it simply refers to someone as being a human being, a son of Adam, a son of man. Except for one occurrence in Daniel chapter 7 where it refers to one like the Son of Man who will come on the clouds of heaven, who will come to the one sitting on the throne, who will reign over God's kingdom forever. See, Jesus uses this phrase to refer to himself because he means that he is that messianic Son of Man figure in Daniel. While at the same time, he can use that term and it remains vague enough, it remains with enough ambiguity that he won't get fanatical responses from others that he doesn't want yet. But there's hints in his usage of exactly who he means. Often he refers to the coming of the Son of Man. But here the hint is the Son of Man has authority on earth, which can suggest, I think, that one day he will reside in another place where he's going. Well, Jesus proves his authority by the miracle he performs in front of them. But does this claim stand up logically? Right? You see, if Aaron sins against Benjamin, right? He does something to really hurt Benjamin. Can Christopher come along and forgive Aaron for what he did to Benjamin? No, we can't forgive someone for the wrong they've committed for someone else unless somehow it's implicated us in it. But the Bible teaches that ultimately all sin is against God, the creator of the universe. Even as I wrong you, I am sinning against God. And so Jesus has the authority because as the Son of Man, he is God who has come in the flesh. As Matthew has already called him in chapter 1, he is Emmanuel, God with us. See, Jesus is able to deal with our greatest need, forgiveness from God, because of who he is. And this is truly wonderful, right? I think we kind of take it for granted a bit more now. I want you to imagine a relationship that you have with someone close, and you've done something wrong to them. You've really hurt them horribly. But now imagine that despite all your efforts, you go to them, you confess, you say, please forgive me, I'm really sorry. As much as you do that, imagine they just absolutely refuse. They will not forgive you. They hold the grudge. The relationship is broken forever unless and until they are willing to forgive you. Forgiveness is actually really important. It's really important for relationships because sin exists. Forgiveness is essential to exist as well. Societies and families do not function well without forgiveness. And sadly, our society is losing the ability and the willingness to forgive. And part of why forgiveness is so hard sometimes, I think in some cases, is because it's so costly. Some people are unwilling to bear the cost of forgiveness. But there is someone who is willing to forgive, God himself. And he has come through Jesus to pay the ultimate cost to make our forgiveness possible. Has Jesus said to you, your sins are forgiven? You know, perhaps some of us need to recognize here, some here need to recognize that our greatest need is to be reconciled to God through Jesus. To have that relationship mended. Maybe some of us, we're just coming to Jesus because we just want him to fix our problems. But we need to first and foremost recognize that we need God's forgiveness through Jesus. But perhaps some of us here need to recognize that Jesus is not only able to forgive, he is willing to forgive our sins. Maybe you've got skeletons in your closet. Maybe you feel such shame for your past. It's not too great for Jesus. He is able and willing to forgive you. He paid the cost to make it possible. His own life as a substitute for you. You see, if he forgives you, he releases you from the shame and the punishment of what you have done. Why? Because he took that upon himself. What's the basis of Jesus forgiving this man's sin? Verse 2 told us, he saw their faith, it says. Now that no doubt means the men carrying him, because it's plural, he saw their faith, but it probably includes the man on the stretcher as well, the paralytic. Faith is the basis upon which God forgives our sins through Jesus. Trust him. Jesus is able to deal with our greatest need. And secondly, Jesus is the healer of our souls, verse 9 to 12. Picture with me Matthew sitting at the toll booth, perhaps down near the sea, down near the Sea of Galilee. He's collecting taxes for Herod Antipas, the king over that region. And he's collecting it from the merchants who perhaps are arriving in by boat, bringing all their merchandise and their goods, collecting taxes for what they're bringing. And he would no doubt have heard of this healer Jesus, who has kind of set up his ministry in this town that Matthew's in. He's heard the stories. Perhaps he's even observed some of the healings. And quite likely Matthew has even heard Jesus preach to the people publicly. Sometimes Jesus preached down by the sea. But this day, Matthew is singled out by Jesus, who calls him, "Follow me." And Matthew, whatever it is in him that moves him, he gets up. He leaves everything behind in the tax collector's booth with the other tax collectors. He gets up and he goes and follows Jesus. And so he starts getting taught day by day, and his life is changed dramatically. He has this newfound joy and purpose for life that make him want to introduce his friends to Jesus. But here's the thing. The only friends of tax collectors back then are other tax collectors and sinners, lowlifes, who have made morally bad decisions and who live on the fringes of acceptable society. Nevertheless, Jesus comes along with his disciples and they join Matthew for dinner with Matthew's friends, the other tax collectors and sinners. And at some point, maybe at a later time, the Pharisees question Jesus' disciples. Verse 11, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" You can see the point, right? The Pharisees prided themselves on being separate from sin. You don't want to mingle with them. They might contaminate you. But again, here we get the point of this event through Jesus' own words. As he says to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." Imagine you just rocked up, you sit down in your GP's office and they say to you, "Well, what can I do for you?" You go, "Ha, doc, I just wanted to come in and to let you know I am feeling fabulous, right? Never felt healthier. The body's functioning well, I'm eating well, I'm exercising well, everything's just fantastic." That just wouldn't happen, right? We don't go to a doctor to see him or her if we're sick. If we're healthy. It's the sick who need a doctor. Jesus' statement is obviously true. But the intention again is to highlight his purpose. "For I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners." It's clear who the healthy and the righteous are, isn't it? Isn't this such a sweet verse? If we've come to grips with the problem of our own sin, it is so good to know that Jesus has come to call us, even us, and people just like us, sinners. It's not that the Pharisees here are completely righteous and have no need of Jesus. Jesus has already taught his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. He says that their righteousness must surpass that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. You see, if Jesus came to call the righteous, not one of us would be able to continue walking with him, continue following him. But in his mercy, he came to call sinners. Every true disciple of Jesus learns this. You see, we only become a disciple of Jesus if we see our need. One of my favorite music artists is a Christian musician named Jimmy Needham, and he has a song that goes like this. I was just a good kid, hope someday to be a pastor. Watch my language, memorize verse and chapter. But is that really what you're after? He's speaking to God in his song. Well, I had my hands full, couldn't take what you were giving. In my household, there wasn't space for you to live in. What's it take to be forgiven? Doing my best just to hide my mess, but all we need is need. Working so hard on my righteousness, but all we need is need. You want a heart that's open, a hallelujah that's broken. All we need is need. It's those who see their need who will seek the doctor, who will go to the healer of their soul. The Pharisees, they cannot see their need, but the tax collectors and the sinners can. May we too be those who see our need and come to the healer. In his mercy, he came to call sinners, not so that you would remain in your sin, but that you would live a life of repentance from sin. Matthew here includes a statement from Jesus which Mark and Luke omit in verse 13. He says, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. The Pharisees would be aware of this verse from Hosea 6 verse 6, but he wants them to go and think it over and learn from it. The point is not to abolish sacrifice. It's that they should prioritize mercy over sacrifice, over the outward ritual. See, they focus on outward observance, but are far from understanding God's heart and desire. If they understood God's heart, they would not condemn, firstly, Jesus for welcoming sinners and calling them to repentance. And they would actually be willing to draw people, sinners, to God themselves. See, we too, if we've received God's mercy, it should change us to be people who extend mercy to others, but who also want to show the mercy of God to others, to invite sinners to the healer of our soul, who could also be their healer. You know, the church generally and Christians, we can end up with a reputation of being legalistic and judgmental. And perhaps sometimes that's deserved in the past or in places in the world. But while we must not compromise by minimizing sin and the seriousness of sin, may we get the reputation, get and give the reputation of Jesus, the one who welcomes sinners, the great physician, Jesus, the healer of our souls. May we seek to have that reputation, who welcomes those who are on the outskirts, who were rejected, who look like lowlives, who have messed up their lives. May we gain Jesus' heart in that too. And third, we're shown here that Jesus is the focus of true spirituality. He's the focus of Christian discipleship. The disciples of John the Baptist come to Jesus and they ask him in verse 14, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? You know what? Jesus will make a statement later. He comments that the people generally, they viewed John the Baptist as an ascetic, one who focused on self-discipline of the body and avoided any kind of indulgence, whereas the same people viewed Jesus as a glutton and a drunkard. Not that he was, but that's what they viewed him as. See, their approaches were very different, Jesus and John. The Old Testament law, it commanded fasting only for one day of the year, the Day of Atonement. Yet fasting if you look through the Old Testament, you'll find it's a common practice all the way through for times of mourning or confession, or times of prayer and seeking God and things like that. The Pharisees, however, practiced fasting twice a week. It was part of their regular routine every week. And although we don't have any detail of what John taught, the question of his disciples suggests that maybe they practiced something similar. Jesus' answer is astonishing, though. Verse 15. How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? See, even today, right? It's totally inappropriate to fast at a wedding. It's a time of joy and celebration and feasting. Back then, this time would last a whole week. But Jesus' point, although easily understood, it makes a startling claim. He himself is the bridegroom. He's the one who is present with his disciples, the Emmanuel, God with us. It would be totally inappropriate for his disciples to fast. Why? Because God's eschatological kingdom was dawning with his arrival. Eschatological is a big word. The eschaton is the end times, right? It means the end. So eschatological just means the end. It's the kingdom belonging to the end. The end times has begun. Jesus has brought it in. God's kingdom in the Old Testament and the New is often pictured as a time of feasting and joy and celebration. Jesus is saying, at that moment, right then, the bridegroom is present. That time is beginning. You know what, when last time you went to a wedding as a guest, did you try to steal the show? To take center stage? I hope not, right? It would be frowned upon. We go knowing the bridal party is going to be the central focus of the day. Well, this shows that Jesus should be the central focus of our spiritual life. He's the central focus for his disciples. Now, Jesus here is not completely eliminating fasting from Christian practice, right? Later on, the disciples, after his death, in Acts, you'll find them fasting at various times. Notice what he adds here. The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. I believe here we have an early allusion to Jesus' death. You see, it doesn't say just the bridegroom will depart. The bridegroom's going to be taken from them. And then it was a time of mourning for his disciples when Jesus went to his death. But now Jesus remains in heaven, risen and reigning until the time of his return. And disciples can fast in appropriate times and ways, but it's not exactly the same as it was. See, the new era has come. Jesus teaches us about fasting in Matthew chapter 6. It shouldn't be practiced to gain attention from others as the hypocrites do. But while fasting may be suitable in times of seeking the Lord or of repentance or of grief, it now should never lose sight of the fact that Jesus has come. It should never lose sight of the eschatological joy that we now have due to Jesus' victory in his death and resurrection. Jesus should be our focus. He's the focus of true Christian spirituality. Jesus adds a couple of parables in verses 16 and 17. He says, "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins." Now, their wineskins back then were made from animal leather. So when the wineskin is new, it's flexible, right? It ends up coping with the fermenting process that continues with the new wine that's in there. The old wineskins have become dry and brittle, and so you pour new wine in and the fermenting process will burst them. So Jesus says, if they pour new wine into old wineskins, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both, that is, the new wine and the new wineskins, are preserved. The point of both parables here are the same. is the same. The new can't be put into the old. The arrival of Jesus brings something new, and it shouldn't be fit into the old system. It explains the different approach to fasting. In the end, with the coming of Jesus, almost everything that was set up and taught to God's people for worshipping Him is refocused through Jesus. The nature of fasting is altered. There's no need for temple worship and the sacrifices. Prayer is not centered at the temple anymore, but is to the Father through Jesus in His name. And all sorts of other ways. Jesus is the focus of true Christian spirituality. And so in the same way, for us, we need to be careful. It can be easy to fall into just ritual or to slip into the wrong focus. In our Bible reading and our prayer and our gathering with God's people and our service to God, it should all be focused on and around Jesus. What's the focus of your spiritual activities, of your spiritual life? Should you refocus your spiritual life and activities today around Jesus? You know I continually need this reminder because it's so easily to slip into just going through the motions. I need this reminder to keep Jesus at the center all the time. Our focus needs to be Him. Well, as we conclude, this passage gives us a picture of Jesus, doesn't it? Jesus, the divine Son of Man, who has authority on earth to forgive sins. Jesus, the great physician, the healer of our souls, who came to call sinners to repentance. Jesus, the eschatological bridegroom, the one who will establish eternal joy and celebration at the end. It's possible to read through the Gospels in the Bible, I think, and end up thinking the big focus is Jesus' miracles and His healings, because they are quite common throughout the Gospels. But Jesus shows us here what He came for. In fact, Matthew showed us that was the intent from the very beginning. Remember what Joseph was told in Matthew chapter 1 about Mary's son who was to be born? She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. That's Jesus' mission. And that's what Jesus is making clear here. Has Jesus dealt with your greatest need? Have you received from Jesus the words, "Your sins are forgiven"? Come to Him and trust Him. And then let's follow Him and focus our lives and our service to God around Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Jesus. We thank You, Father, that He has paid the cost so that He could forgive our sins. Father, we ask that You would help us to hold firm to Him, the healer of our souls, that You would help us to keep repenting and serving Him with our lives, that You would help us to have His mercy in holding out who Jesus is to others, to sinners, so that they would come to Him. Please help us to follow Him, centering our lives and worship around Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.